Good morning. I have a story for you this week from The Spy on Noah's Ark and other Bible stories from the inside out. This is called Moses, High on the Ten Commandments by Mount Sinai. I have been around for a long time. My name is Mount Sinai. And I am an enormous mountain. I came out of the deep nothingness when God's Spirit moved upon the earth's darkness at the very beginning of time. You may think of mountains simply as cold, hard, dead, barren places of rock. Yet we flow with life from the deepest sources of the earth, where God first brought forth our boiling lava to make what you know as land. Deep, rumbling, molten earth flowed up through the waters, shooting high into the sky. Then everything settled back to rest, cool and quiet, ready for life to spring forth. Along with the waters, we are the ancestors of all, solemn, sacred, places of refuge and spirit. We see very far from our great heights, and we have witnessed much. Like the fabric of our rock layers, we know that all life needs rules, clear guides on which to build straight paths. Let me tell you the story of God's rules, which the great Lord gave forth upon my shoulders to the man named Moses. I was there as a witness on that great day. Moses had been walking across the desert for a long time, leading tens of thousands of Israelites, another name for the Hebrew people, through mountains and deserts, hills and valleys. He had freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, where they had been beaten mercilessly. Now he was taking them to their new home, many miles away. "Moses, Moses, you will lead my people to a land flowing with milk and honey," God had told him. And Moses did, by following a pillar of fire by night, which rose up from my deep volcanic places, and a pillar of cloud by day. The Israelites came closer and closer until they camped out, right beneath me. I could hear their voices, but they were not happy. They were grumbling and complaining. "Moses, why did you bring us out here?" "Moses, we missed the onions and leeks and fish and all the good things we had to eat back in Egypt. We don't even know where we're going out here. At least when we were slaves, we had beds to sleep in and water to drink." The old man certainly had his hands full. Day after day, the people made him miserable, saying how much better life was back in Egypt. He called them stubborn and stiff-necked, and I guess they were. They fought with each other and they fought with him. But they must have had good in them because God was determined to bring them to a new land. Moses liked to pray, and he would often ask God about where to lead the people. He would climb on my high shoulder ridges to talk with God, sometimes staying for weeks at a time. By walking right up to my cauldron and leaning in, he could feel the breath of God bubbling up from that deep ancient place. His face would shine, and everyone knew he had been in God's presence. Then one day, God told Moses to wash, to get the people ready, and to make them stand apart from me. They had to remain below on the flat plain while Moses climbed up to my highest heights. God was very clear about that. If they touched me, the great mountain, they would die. Throwing back his shoulders, Moses trod the familiar path up my side. Then God appeared, closer than ever before, unleashing his great power. Spewing out earthquakes and fire, I became ferocious for God and for the people below. And the Lord thundered up from within me. "I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I am your God, and there is no other." And then, quiet. A quiet voice whispered on the wind for Moses' ear, and he took tablets of my stone upon which to mark down God's rules as a gift for the people. No longer will these people be wanderers, but they will be my people with a home, God said. In following these rules, they will bless every land as a promised land. God gave Moses 10 rules. God's people were not to steal or lie or yearn for things that were not theirs. They were to be faithful to their husbands and wives and to respect their parents. They were not to kill anyone or use God's name for bad purposes. They were not to worship any idols, that is, someone who acted like God but wasn't. And they were to rest on Sunday, the Sabbath, just like God rested when he finished creating the world. God gave Moses and his people these rules out of love. Like any parent, he wanted them to be safe, to take care of themselves, and to treat others kindly. The old man listened hard and chiseled the rules into tablets of my stone. What the people did with them was another story. At first, they resisted. Who needs rules? We can make up gods of our own. God got so mad at the people that Moses had to plead for their very lives. The people did move on, though, and learned the rules, which God called the commandments. And one day, the Israelites made it to a land where many of their descendants live to this very day. We mountains are old and have long, long memories. We have seen much and know much and trust much. Every so often, I rumble and throw off a little smoke. And I remember these days, these moments between God and Moses on my highest heights, these miraculous days when God's people were given 10 rules for building lives. The end. Paul is not always the easiest thinker or writer to follow. When he wrote, paper and the ink and everything were so precious, he wanted to save as much space as possible, so he didn't really have to bother with things like punctuation, which means that all of the punctuation we see in the text is our interpretation. It's how we best understand Paul to be making sense. I don't necessarily recommend going and printing out a copy of some of Paul's writings and trying to remove the punctuation. It does not, let me assure you, make him any easier to understand. And if you have been following along as we've been sort of moving through Corinthians here, you might be getting really confused. Because you might be remembering a few weeks ago when Paul wrote about how all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. And I talked a little bit about how that's a really expansive statement and invites us into a lot of hard discerning and sorting out what is in fact beneficial for us individually. Because today Paul is going sort of a different direction, it seems like. He's writing about eating of meat. Isn't some claim to vegetarianism here, because in ancient Rome of his day, most meat was sacrificed to idols first and then consumed as part of sort of the celebration for their worship of their gods. So eating this meat, specifically this meat that had been sacrificed to idols, takes on this whole sort of worshiping of other gods thing that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, have a little bit of a problem with, and that Christians aren't supposed to do. We have one God, as he says. But Paul, in this, doesn't invite us to ponder all of the different ways this can look. He sets out what seems like a pretty hard and fast rule. "You are seen eating meat," he says. "It could harm those of your brothers and sisters, those of your family." And here he means really those of the church who don't yet understand that this is just meat, that there are no idols it has been sacrificed to, because those are not gods, they're things people have built. Those people around you who are trying to follow Jesus, but are still working out their footing. And he ends with, Paul has a few moments where he's a little hyperbolic, where he says maybe something more emphatically than he really means it. And he ends with this statement, "If eating any meat could lead someone astray, I will not eat any of it at all." It makes me wonder how Paul and Martin Luther would have gotten along. I know, that's where everyone was expecting this to go. Martin Luther comes later in history, 1500s. He's one of the reformers of the Catholic Church, and he reformed it so well that they made him create his own church. More true than any of us would probably like that to be there, actually. And Luther left behind copious amounts of writing. He lived in a time unlike Paul's, where the paper and the ink were actually really quite inexpensive comparatively. So he could write and write and write. And in its own mass media social revolution, the movable type had just been invented, so his writings could be published far and wide. And, well, there are many problems with everything Luther said. I have been remembering his line. It starts, "Sin boldly." People like to quote that part of it. And I don't think he and Paul were on the same page here, which makes sense. They're speaking out of two very different contexts. Paul is trying to protect and nurture a church that is in its fledgling stages, where any wrong movement, anything that harms the body too deeply, could destroy the church. Luther lives in an age where that church has grown up and become gargantuan. And he sees the problems within the church oh so very clearly. And he wants to sort of clean house, to invite the church to worship in a way that will better serve all of its members. And in that, they may have more in common than you would think on first pass. Both of them are very concerned about all of their members of the church. Luther's statement begins, "Sin boldly." But you have to hear that next to the second half of it, where he says, "Repent more boldly still." We live in an age unlike Paul's and unlike Martin Luther's. We live in an age where the gargantuan church that was built seems, on casual inspection, to be crumbling a bit. Maybe if we look closely enough, we realize that the church might have just seemed more overbuilt than it really was. Like when you grow up and go back and visit your childhood home, and it all seems a little smaller. Our memories of the church as it has been, I think, are a little grander than it actually was. And what I see over and over again is the church being called to see the ways we have not well served all of God's people, how we have harmed people within the church and outside of the church. And I think of Martin Luther, and I think of Paul, and their devastating concern for those amongst them who needed protection and help in their faith. It's not really, if you pay attention to the whole body of both of these men, both of these great thinkers and believers, that they thought people couldn't make mistakes. Both of them made plenty of mistakes and knew it. Either mistakes like Paul is talking about, where you can hurt and mislead fellow believers, or the sort of bold sins that Luther alludes to. What I wish Paul had talked about, that Luther does, is what it looks like to repent. One of the challenges of the gargantuan church we like to think we inherited is it never got very good at apologizing. It was never very good at teaching us how to apologize, how to repent. Some traditions have hung on to this perhaps better than others, with rites of reconciliation that you're expected to go through before you receive communion, or even less well than we have, with things that look an awful lot like public shaming so you can be accepted back into your church. We haven't done either of those, but that doesn't mean we have done it any better. Here's what I think a good apology needs to include. You need to be able to say that you have hurt the other person, and as specifically as possible. When we were little, my brothers and I figured out that if you said, "Well, I'm sorry you're feeling hurt," our parents would let us out, but we knew we hadn't actually apologized for anything. "I'm sorry I hurt you," was what we eventually learned how to say slightly better. It took a while. You need to acknowledge that you did it. If you are in a position where you can do that, you need to say what you will do differently in the future. "I'm sorry I hurt you. I didn't understand what I was talking about, and I will learn more before I do it again." Sometimes, for the church, I think this needs to go, "I'm sorry we didn't listen to your culture and your identity and your background. We thought we knew more than we did. And we are committed to learning more and listening better in the future." And if that sounds hard, it's because it is. An apology, an act of repentance, whether to another person or to God, switches the roles. Where we have in the past made the other person vulnerable by causing them pain and sorrow, it puts us in a position of being made vulnerable too. But perhaps with Paul, the other option is to give up meat entirely, whatever that meat might be like. I like Luther's option better. Go out into the world, to paraphrase, knowing you will make mistakes. Be carriers of the gospel in ways that you do not yet understand. And remember, when you have caused hurt, when you have damaged the people of God that are always around you, to apologize, to repent just as boldly as you have gone out into the world. What Luther manages to allude to, what Paul gets around to, in different ways and not really on this topic. All start where Paul starts. By what we do, we can hurt those around us. Even when we don't know it and we may not understand it, and we may wish that we could look at them and say, well, if you could just toughen up, you would understand. But that is not the response of family. That should not be the response of family. Response of family, a family that is knit together by the love of Jesus Christ, needs to be bolder, more willing to see where we have gone wrong, ready to make amends, and able and willing to move forward, knowing that this will happen again. And even more, knowing that for all of the things we do and do not understand, God's grace does not end at our oversight. God's grace catches us all up into something that is bigger and brighter and gives us the opportunity again and again to do better, to listen more intently, and to see eventually God reflected back into us in the eyes of those around us. Amen.